come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior God. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us upon the name of your word and of your spirit. We may understand your word and your will, understand the glorious riches in Christ. And I pray, Father, that you be with us to guide us in wisdom and understanding as to what your word means, how to apply it, and how to live. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Well, before we take a look at today's question, is there questions that people have come up with this week that they'd like for us to take a look at a later time? Okay. So at any time, if you have some questions you'd like for us to take a look at, you can send the questions to secretary at bbcmh.org or some questions at bbcmh.org, and we will take a look at that. So today we're taking a look at the question of the relationship between man's free will and the doctrine of election. And within theology, this is a highly debated topic. There's one set of views that is on one extreme that basically views man's free will is total and absolute, and God just sort of kind of sits back and waits to see what man's going to do. And God is just sort of, in a sense, almost caught off guard with what man will do. God has almost basically no say in it. That's on one extreme. Then the other extreme is where man's free will is just in our imagination and thoughts, that the sovereignty of God reigns to such a supreme degree that you take certain steps and you breathe certain breaths and use certain words because that's the way God willed you to do it. And so those are on the polar extremes of things in this issue of free will and election, predestination, and stuff. And what is sort of interesting is I have received emails from people claiming that Bethel is on both sides of the extreme, which is sort of weird. But anyway, so we want to take a look at this debated topic and try to come to an understanding of what God's Word has to say and how do we interpret it or understand it. So first I want to take a look at, is there any form of free will at all? Does man have any free will? Or is it, as one group says, it has no free will, it's just God's sovereignty? So let's take a look at some passages. And let's go to Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Take a look at man's free will. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20.
I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before your you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them.
Does this passage speak of man having free will? So he says there is a choice before you. Choose life or choose death. And he's urging the people, choose life. So he's leaving it to them saying, this is up to you guys. You have to choose life. Okay. So he does imply or does state there's an aspect of our, to some degree, he doesn't deal, we don't get into how far at this point, that we have choices that we can make. And then we need to make those choices. God doesn't make them for us. Okay? So let's take a look at other passages. Joshua 24, verse 15.
Seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Is there an expression of the free will of man here? Okay, what is he asking? What's the expression?
Choose you this day and you will serve.
Okay. Who are you going to serve? Choose, decide who you're going to serve. And so he's saying, this is open to you, it's available to you. He's communicating, God's not going to choose for you, you have to choose. Let's go to look in the New Testament a couple of things. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9.
Concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering up to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Is there an aspect of human free will expressed here?
Invitation to come to repentance.
Now, what about the nature and character of God involved with this free will offering, free will aspect?
Given man leave, he's been very patient, long-suffering, say, you know, rather than cutting him off right there. So
right.
It does say that he's given people that will.
So the reason that final judgment hasn't taken place yet is because God is being patient with humanity, and it says that he's not willing or not desiring that any should perish. God doesn't get pleasure, as he says in another place, in the death of the wicked. And so the word translated in the King James as willing is bulomai, which says to be and to will deliberately, to have as a purpose. God does not purpose or intentionally call to occur the perishing of man. Okay, so when some people talk about this issue of God. Some people take a look at the election issue and say, well, God elects some for life, and as a result, he elects and chooses others for eternal damnation. This passage very clearly says, no, he doesn't intentionally, purposely choose for people to die. But we still have here an aspect of human free will going on here. Let's go over to another passage, Acts 16, 30 to 31.
And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.
Is there an aspect of human free will expressed here? What is it?
They said, What must you do?
What must I do? I must believe. So we have an aspect here that's being expressed. Mankind has some form or fashion of free will. Now, in this light or in this vein, is there a limit to man's free will? In other words, does man have ultimate free will to do whatever he wishes, or is there a boundary of which he can't cross to his free will? Another way that I phrase it is as we take a look at what we've seen, choose life, choose whom you will serve, what must I do to be saved? I must believe. And those type of things, how is it possible for me to choose? What is there anything about my free will or about the nature of God that factors into placing limits or boundaries upon my ability to believe, upon my ability to choose life?
I think that in our natural state before the Holy Spirit regenerates us, we are unable to make the right choice. Because intellectually, the choice is there to choose life or live, but our nature is that. That's the paradox of that whole thing, is we have free will, but we're slaves to sin until we're free. Right.
So we're going to take a look at a couple of passages. Let's go to Joshua 24. It saying, so now the people claim it and say that they're going to serve God. But what does he say in Joshua 24, 19 and 20?
And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, who will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Save the Lord and serve strange gods, and he will turn and do you hurt and consume you, after that he hath done you good.
Okay, so is it within the power of the natural man to be obedient to God and enter into his eternal kingdom? No. He just got through telling the people, I mean, think about this. He just got through saying, asking them, choose who you're going to serve. You're going to serve Yahweh, or are you going to serve some of these other gods? They said, we're going to serve Yahweh, and Joshua's response to that is what?
You cannot serve the Lord.
You can't do it. It's not going to happen. Even though you're given the choice to do it, even though you intend to and you desire to do it, he's saying it can't be done. Okay. And in that light, because the reason that what is the reason he gives for it can't be done?
God is holy, and he will not forgive, overlook your transgressions and your sins. And I don't know if he's trying to point him towards all the legal sacrifices and some of these comparisons for us. And we can't do that ourselves. We aren't.
Right. And so what Joshua is pointing out here is you guys are naturally going to drift away from Yahweh worship, and you're going to worship the gods of the Amorites and the lands around you. That is what happened in Israel. That's what it is.
Well, isn't a passage show before verse 18? Okay. Paraphrasing that the people were worshiping other gods. God drove them out of the land, and these folks said, okay, you know what, we're going to serve God now. So Joshua knew that they were just flipping their hand and not truly acting within a choice, a righteous choice, but rather a selfish choice. So, you know what, okay, if that's what we got to do to stay with what we want, where we put. He's explaining to them now.
Well, I think the fact is that it's, man, we saw God drive the people of the land, and for the most part, that generation were pretty obedient to God during that generation. But he's talking about you as a people throughout your generations as well. Is, you know, me and my house are going to serve the Lord. Well, and that's our goal, that's our intention, and that's how we're going to focus in on doing this, because we're going to keep in the presence of the Word of God. And they're claiming, no, we saw the Lord drive them out. As a result of that, we know he's God, so boom, we're going to follow the Lord. And in a sense of selfishness, it's like, okay, well, Yahweh protected us. Let's follow after him. So it's better for us, self-preservation, if we adhere to that. But there's also pointing out that because of the perfect holiness of God, the things around you in this world are going to pull you away. Right? And that's a reality. If you take a look at what has happened to Israel, even as we take a look at our own lives, there's aspects of the world around us that does pull us away from following Jesus. And so that's an aspect of what's going on here. We give you the law, and you can't keep it. We explain to you what holiness is. We explain to you righteousness is, and you just can't do it. So again, pointing up to the free will of man, but also placing a limit here is under your own mind, under your own power. Can you really be obedient to God as God demands and decrees? And Joshua is saying here fairly clearly, you can't do it.
And also, verse 19, it may not be the primary message Josh is saying, but it's kind of the way he's saying, you cannot serve God because he's holy, and you're sinners. Maybe mm-hmm. that's kind of pointing down the road. We need sin substitute, somebody who will be holy in our stead.
Right. And so he's pointing out, he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. And again, that would be pointing to, well, how can he?
Yeah.
Right? Because you read the Levitical law, and the Levitical law is very much about forgiveness of sins. Right? The sacrifices and all of those stuff. So it's like, there's this aspect still that they know there is forgiveness, but how? given the natural man, which we're going to take a look at in 1 Corinthians, how is it possible for us to choose life? 1 Corinthians 2:14.
1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay. Now, the natural man, does he have the Spirit of God within him?
No.
So if he doesn't have the Spirit of God, what is he going to think about the sacrifice of Christ? Foolishness.
Yes, it's
silly. What is he going to think about obedience to God through the law?
He might convince himself following a set of rules might do it because he's doing it in charge of it in a way. So a real natural man may not be denying it. I think he'll probably accept that more easily because it's out of control.
And how might he measure his obedience to the law?
Compared to other people.
Okay, compared to other people. And an occasional slip-up's okay.
Yeah.
But is an occasional slip-up okay to a perfect, holy, and righteous God?
Versus the heart looks at. I mean, I guess, that one is not considered a law. It's just, if I hate someone, that's okay as long as I kill them.
Right.
The holy God is...
God doesn't see a real difference between those two. And so the natural man, just fresh out of the womb, just born from the people of God. No way to understand that. What does that mean? Why should I want this? What do I need this? You can't be made completely aware of the reality of the self. So let's take a look at some other aspects of this. What it takes to enter into this relationship. Go to John 6, verse 37 to 40.
Shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay. So, what is the relationship here between man and Christ? How can man come to Christ? Or, what happens to men that come to Christ? Or why? If someone comes to Christ, what happens to him?
Just to be raised up the last day.
Okay. He will be raised up the day. The ones that are coming to Christ in this passage, where do they originate from, in a sense?
Verse 37. Natural men. They're the natural men, okay. And the Father gave them to Christ.
Okay, so the Father gave them. Out of all of the men that are out there, the Father, does he give all of them to Jesus or just some?
Just some.
Okay. Now, if the Father has given some to Jesus, are some of them going to turn away and say, thanks, but no thanks, Jesus, I'm going elsewhere? Okay. So all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Now, can there, just looking at this passage alone, can there theoretically be some that come to Jesus that weren't given to them by the Father?
By this
passage alone.
Yes, it's possible.
Okay. So we have all of humanity. There's been a portion of humanity that have been given to the Son, and that portion of humanity that have been given to the Son will come to the Father, will be accepted by Jesus, and as a result will receive eternal life. Okay? So in this passage, there's no loss. Now let's go down to John 6, verse 44. John 6:44.
No man man come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay. Now we've got this ball of humanity that have been selected by the Father for whatever reason that are given to Jesus. And is it possible, if we add in this passage, for those that are outside that ball to come to Jesus? So we have this group of people that are given to Jesus, but I cannot make myself part of it. I cannot, under my own power and own life, do that. It's Jesus. Except the Father draw me. Now, what does draw me? There's this pushing, this driving, this pulling that's going on here. What's another aspect of draw? Okay, draw from the well is dragging it, bringing it through.
Attract.
Okay. So the question is, does this accept the Father which has sent me attract him? So is the Father attracting the person to God, to Christ? Or is it bringing him?
What does it say in the translation?
Well, the word here, the meaning of halkuo means to draw, which has this double meaning. To drag off can also mean metaphorically to draw by inward power or to lead or impel. So it's sort of like this push to make it happen, is why I understand that word.
And like the ball in the road of Damascus, he was attracted to Jesus.
And we're going to be taking a look at Paul in Damascus. Okay, so.
I guess you've got to do the Holy Spirit, you've got to change your mind, outlets change.
It could be almost like urging, too. Wouldn't God be like urging and then letting us, that be our will?
But what we're going to take a look at is an aspect of that, because there is this urging power, but is it an urging that we not only can resist, but some will resist that urging?
Yeah, like Pacific Hill is talking about, you know, God sent his prophets to proclaim the word of God, your turn, you know, urging people to go to God.
And so we have this aspect. This is one. You can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws. You just can't do that one. And there is this double meaning of the word draw in English, but there is this mantra or this concept within the Greek of saying to impel, to push, to significantly prod, right? And now the question is, can that be rejected? Can I reject that push of the Father to turn to the Christ? But now that comes to the question, well, wait a second. Would that then, in theory, would that not be that I would be one of those that have been given to the Son? If he's going to spend the time and energy to draw me to the Son, would it be one that is a drawing, not as a gift, but just as what kind of drawing is it? That makes sense.
No.
Okay.
Is it an irresistible draw, an attractive draw?
Is the draw of the Father towards Jesus, the impelling, the prompting, the pushing towards Jesus, would it be limited to, would it make sense for it to be limited to those who have been given to Jesus, and therefore, according to John 6:37, they will go to Jesus? Or can there be some that is not going to, he will not give to Jesus, but he's just pushing them off in that direction anyway. It doesn't exactly make sense. Right? Now, I can't prove that just with these texts. Let's rationalize this and think about this. It doesn't seem to make sense that I'm going to push someone to something that, so sorry, but you're not going to get there because you haven't been given, in a sense. Okay? So we want to continue looking at this. Let's go to John 14:6. Now, remember John 6:44, as we look at John 14:6, and then we'll think about this.
Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Okay. So, how does someone get to the Father?
By Jesus.
By Jesus. How does someone get to Jesus?
By the Father.
Isn't that interesting?
They don't want to do that with the Holy Spirit in the New
Earth. Right, so there seems to be this limitation. You can't get to the Father unless you've got the Son, but you can't get to the Son without the Father.
And the Father and Son are one.
And the Father and Son are one. So you've got this intricate type of loop going on here.
But also then there's the Holy Spirit. That plays right. A role in it too.
Right, which now let's go look at the Holy Spirit's work in John 16. We've got to get the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in here. But John 16, 7 to 11.
7 to 11. Nevertheless, I tell you, if it be for you that I go away, or if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged.
Okay. Now, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this? Okay. He's called a comforter, but what's his job? Okay. He's the convictor. Reprove, or he is the one that convicts the world of sin. Now, does that conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment settle or belong to just those that have been given to Jesus by the Father? No.
Reprove the world.
Reprove the world. Have you encountered people who, in a sense, have a very real understanding of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, but refuse Jesus? And there have been people that I've encountered, they've got a very proper and real strong sense of the reality of sin in the world. They haven't necessarily fully internalized it. They know that they are, in a sense, a sinner, but they don't want Jesus. They know that they are not perfect. They know that they are not holy. They have an aspect of or a concept of proper and righteous justice and rules, which is interesting. But we do have the Spirit of God to those that are amongst that given group, that people that the Father has given to Jesus, that as they hear the Word of God, God will use that to open up their hearts and their minds to, I must have Jesus. It's what they do with that that becomes different. But the Holy Spirit can work and convict not just believers of sin, but also non-believers. So let's take a look at this in Romans 10, 13 to 17, dealing with how to come, what it takes to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 13 to 17.
For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed. They have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Okay, so natural man, can he come to faith? What does he need in order to enter into relationship to Christ? Faith. How does he get that?
Hearing
the word of God. And so you have to hear the word of God, and what we've looked at is as they hear the word of God, faith comes by that. And so the Spirit uses the word of God. to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and to use that to push them or impel them into the presence of Christ. But notice how all of this stuff is in the realm of God. Now, is that working with our free will or against our free will? What do you think? I would say yes. He will use our will and direct our will, but we'll see in some places, and which we'll look at in a little bit at some things, dealing with does God force man to believe, which is another aspect of this equation, right? Does he just grab man, shake him by the neck, and say, there's Jesus? And so we're going to look at some aspects of that to try and understand the matter. Let's go to Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8.
God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
So did Noah, in any way, shape, or form, is that a picture of faith and salvation? Based on what we know happened to Noah. Did he come to Christ?
Yeah.
Okay. We would label that as a coming to Christ experience. Did God make Noah do what he was going to do?
Like the ark?
Did he make him? Did he force him to do it?
No.
He heard and he obeyed.
He heard and he obeyed. Now, what was the driving force ultimately behind the salvation of Noah?
Faith.
Grace. Right? Verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why Noah? Why not his cousin? His cousin Guido. Why not him?
Because God chose Noah.
God deliberately chose Noah. Why? We don't know.
Well, Noah spent all that time on the earth.
He became known as a preacher of righteousness. He was proclaiming what was going to happen to him. Telling them to repent, the Lord is going to judge the world.
And it also seems he was the only actual believer at that time, mm-hmm. because for him to be taking the instructions from God and building the ark, he was preaching during that time also.
Right, because if you take a look today at people's definition of success, people would say that Peter got it right away. Acts chapter 2. I mean, Peter preaches one sermon, boom, 5,000 come to faith. There are people that say Paul blew it. He goes to Athens and he preaches and he gets a few. And so as a result, Peter is successful, Paul is not. Well, if we're going to measure success by the numbers, how successful was Jesus?
Very much. Post-resurrection.
Well, but see, how many people were gathered together in the upper room post-resurrection day of Pentecost? 120 people. Now, in today's mindset, is that a successful ministry? For the most part.
You know, that intercedes now for us in the right hand of the throne.
Well, at this point in time, right? Yes, he's got us all. But in man accounting practices, Jesus could not be considered a very successful.
A soul winner.
Yeah.
So Jeremiah is
really out. Jeremiah and Isaiah have a difficult time then. Okay, so, but what we have here is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. For whatever reason, God looked upon Noah and said, I want Noah on my team. And Noah really, he didn't reject it, but he didn't have a whole lot to do with it. Let's go take another look at somebody of the faith. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3.
from, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will shew thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing to and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed.
So now we have the call of Abraham. Why Abraham?
Not children.
We don't know why. Maybe he was on the first one to draw the bench. We don't know. Abram. And so the father of many. And so here he has the calling of Abraham. And he's telling him, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you, make your name great. You will be a blessing. Bless him and bless thee. I mean, it's like, if you're going to have anyone on, if God is on anybody's side, be on Abraham's side. Anyone touches you, and if they're messing with you, they're messing with me. Right? That's a sense of what's going on here. But why Abraham? Just because he chose Abraham. Now, Abraham, did he have anything to do with entering into this covenant relationship with God? From what we know. We don't know the fullness of the story, but from what we're told, Abram was just like anybody else. Noah was just like anybody else. But for whatever reason, God said, I want you. And brought them into a relationship with him. And the rest has been in history. Let's look at Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Malachi. Just as a quiz, anyone know what Malachi stands for? My messenger. You're doing names. What is Malachi?
Yeah, what you just said.
Okay. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It's just the book just before Matthew.
Chapter 1,
verses 2 and 3.
I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness.
Okay. Why did God love Jacob? Because he did. Why did he hate Esau? Because he wanted to. We take a look at the life of Jacob and the life of Esau. And I think most of us probably fall in the camp of Isaac. Man, I like this Esau guy. He goes out and he does some good hunting. He does the work that needs to be done. He's just there. He's strong. He's a mighty force. And then here's Jacob. He hangs around with mama and works in the house and in the kitchen. And if I'm going to have someone lead me, I want someone who's going to lead with strong and with strength and might. Let's go for Esau.
Yeah, his brother's starving and makes him give a promise where he's
leading him instead of his Yeah. And Yaakov literally means deceiver, one who does the will. So when you look at a lot of the characteristics of Yaakov, and I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be a Yaakov. Father of the nation of Israel. He is an Israel himself. And all we can say is, I don't know, why. But the cool thing is we can understand God told us why Jacob. Did you know that? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 6 through 8.
house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
So he defines and describes Israel as a holy people. He says, God didn't choose you to be a special people unto himself above all people. I'm sorry, but God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Why? Why did he choose Israel?
Because the oath he swore to the fathers.
Okay, because the oath that he swore to the fathers, and what else? Because he wanted to. And isn't that what it says in verse 8? But because the Lord loved you. The Lord loved you, oh, by the way, and because he would keep the oath. So, he loved Israel because he loved Israel. It had nothing to do with any characteristic of Israel. He just loved them. And so, to me, this is one of the most powerful passages in the Scriptures, because why does God love people? Or certain people? Because he does. We can't explain it. Sometimes we take a look at our own families and we can say, you know, how can mama love this particular child, this particular person? Well, because she does. The child. And there is a special bond, a special love for them. I always find it interesting when you have some of these people who are arrested for very heinous and gruesome crimes. And, you know, basically they're caught with the blood in their hands, the weapon in their hands as well. And what is mama have to say? He's a good boy. Right? Some conversion experiences. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. If anyone is going to talk about a conversion experience that is powerful, this would probably be Bob Warren.
Acts 9,
1 to 6.
And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest. Desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do.
Okay. Was Paul converted? Yes. I think it's clear, especially if you look through the Bible. Did God make him convert? Careful how you answer that.
He opened his eyes. I think that's all that we're right. I mean, it's something we're all going through blind in the world. And God opens your eyes. You've got to convert. I mean, maybe you say, make you to convert, but you're going to convert because your eyes are open.
Right. And so what's interesting in verse 5, it says, that it's hard for thee, in the King James, it says, kick against the pricks. Does anyone have another translation? New King James says it is hard for you to kick against the goats. What are goats? What are these pricks?
That's just
NAS. It dropped that whole section. Put them on the front of a car. oxen is pulling the cart, what happens if the oxen stops?
Yeah. Kind of like the spur on the horse, you know, the horses.
Sort of like that. But what happens is, you know, Newton's law of motion, an object in motion tends to remain at motion, and an object at rest tends to remain at rest. Well, if the cattle is pulled in the cart, and the cattle stops, the cart doesn't stop. So it keeps going, and it runs into his back end. Well, he's got these spikes sticking out there. When you get poked in the behind with some spikes, what happens to you? You get moving again. And so what you have here is the picture that God is Jesus is saying to Saul, you cannot resist what is happening to you. In a sense, it's an irresistible grace picture. In a sense, he can resist, but he knows it's futile to do. Think of Jonah. Jonah said, look, throw me into the water, throw me into the ocean. Why would he tell the people throw him into the ocean? What was Jonah's hope?
He died.
If Jonah looked at this thing, I've got a win-win situation here. Because they throw me over, God will be, have gotten his revenge against me, he'll be good to the people, I die, I don't have to go to Nineveh. Yes, everyone win. God had other plans, however. But God gets his desire.
Did Jonah understand eternal life then?
He understood the forgiveness of God. And the grace of God.
You said, good, I'm good. I mean, as a Christian, you said, yeah, you know, yay.
But
he thought people were so evil, and he didn't want
to. He would not be the one going to Nineveh.
No, I understand that.
Right.
I can understand that.
So what?
But to die and realize he may go to hell?
It wasn't suicide, though.
Well, how is that?
Just being a guy.
Probably what
he wanted to die. She said,
well, because he was thinking he wasn't going to be the messenger.
He wouldn't have.
No, I understand that.
Okay. Here's from a Jewish perspective, right? Being a Jew, I think he might be a prophet of God as well, even though he died. That he would still have the grace and the favor of God.
I would
say he probably fall into that picture. What you do have is in what he's in the belly of the fish.
No, I'm still at the part where throw me overboard.
Well, I think he's thinking throw me overboard. The primary thought is that way I keep away from Nineveh.
Because when you say win-win, as a Christian, worst thing as a person, the worst thing you can do is be killed. But as a Christian, it's you know
when
you're dead, you're
present. But he's going to save the life of the ship.
Yeah, but so he's saving the life of the ship. Good to go for that. But that didn't work then. Well, no, he's
like Job knew that his Redeemer lived.
Right.
Did Jonah know that?
Jonah, I would probably say he probably did have that mindset and understanding. But I think. I don't think that he would say that through his death that he would be eternally judged and condemned. What I think he was most looking for is what was
he wanted out.
Yeah, I want out. I don't want to go to
Hell.
Because
what triggered
it
when he said win-win. So I thought you were going to say he wins because he's dead and he's Christ. Not so much that I got out of this thing. I mean, I'm sure you don't want to preach to some people. They're like, oh, no, this guy's going to prod me again. You know,
but you know, you do it. So.
You don't say, throw me out of the 8th floor of Cisco building.
No.
Probably don't have 8 floors. Okay.
Well, they probably do have some building at mine. You know, I've never been to RTP and some of these other places. Okay, but what we do have is a very strong push by God into the presence of Christ. Very strong. Let's go to Acts 16, verse 14. Who read Acts 9?
There you
go. Okay.
And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul.
Is Lydia a believer?
Then.
After the Lord opened her heart.
Okay, the Lord opened her heart. conversion experience, would you say it's as dramatic as Paul's?
No,
it's just
kind of.
As dramatic. Okay, but it is a miracle. It is a divine work of God. It is a mighty work of God. It just didn't, in a sense, as...
It's kind of like people now, you know.
Not everyone's knocked off their horse. Some people, after they hit some form of rock bottom, have a dramatic experience with God. Others, just like this, where the Lord just opens their heart, and now they understand the Word of God. But it's a divine work. So let's go take a look at another passage. Can't talk about this topic without Romans 9, 11 to 16. Esau is responsible for his rejection.
Deciding who's saved or unsaved,
you know, it's a bit presumptuous at the same time. It's my own personal hang up.
So we can look into that question, because I think in some form or fashion, part of the obedience to Christ is asking the people, are you saved? Do you know Christ? Because you never know. And you can never know what is in the heart of another unless you evaluate and help them. The goal is not for me to evaluate you. The goal is ultimately for you to evaluate you on the basis of God's commandments.
Yeah. There's people walking around with needles all over their all over themselves. But I mean, are they truly, a good soldier? Are they used towards their soldier? If they were evaluated amongst their peers, were they really a good soldier, or are they somebody that just was crowned and so on? So that's what I'm saying. But by even throwing that out of, someone just saying one way or the other. I think the true actions is what counts, and that's a daily affirmation that has to go through. That's my own personal.
We do try to look at and evaluate the situation. We take a look at people, and there are people that will say that they're a believer, and yet you look at their life, and it's like, this doesn't line up with the Word of God. This doesn't make sense, right? And Paul does talk about us communicating with people about sin in their lives. You remember what he did to Peter in the book of Galatians. Peter was pulling himself away from the Gentiles. He was dealing with the Gentiles. Then when the people from Jerusalem, or the Jews from Jerusalem were coming, he decided he's going to separate himself from the Gentiles. And Paul confronted Peter right then and there in front of everybody, and to explain, wait a second, you are functioning in a hypocritical way now. It wasn't so much to call him to the carpet as saying, you aren't a believer, but saying, you've got a sin problem here, and you've got to deal with it. And that, to me, is still a responsibility for the believer. Right? Is to help people to take a look at the reality of sin in their own lives, not forgetting about their own sin. Not to do it in a pious attitude, holier than thou attitude, but to be used of God to say, okay, do you know how you're functioning here? I want to take a look at a couple of other things, because there are people that I've encountered or heard about who do, in a sense, arrogantly proclaim their election. It is a sense, though elected, as a sign of arrogance where they're exalting themselves up. Romans 2:21-24. For the sake of time, I'll go ahead and read that concerning. He says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So there are people who do, in a sense, arrogantly wear this aspect of election. What, as an outsider looking in, what will the outsider see of this arrogant elected individual? And is it honor God or dishonor God?
Dishonor God.
So even though election may be true, that doesn't give us the right to stand in a sense of boasting about it. Because it does bring blessing in the name of God.
It should be very humbling to me to realize there's nothing you've done to do it, nothing you deserve to do it. Just God has opened your eyes and to be an honest person. All I think is to glorify God. Thank you.
So I'm going to take a look at another passage of Romans 3:24-27. Is being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And so boasting in being obedient to God, boasting in the doctrine of election, is actually forbidden by the law. By which law? By the law of faith. Because if I am boasting in my election, am I really exalting the person of Christ? Am I really yielding myself to faith? So it's in a sense a misunderstanding of the gift of God, the grace of God. And so we do need to be careful that when we communicate about the grace of God, that we not try to exalt ourselves, that somehow I'm better than you are because of the grace of God upon me. Because we're not any better than they are. We just found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Why? Or they feel that we're judging them. It's not that we're judging. There's a standard. We don't have to look at.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory. And pray, Father, for wisdom and understanding in how we need to live our lives, that we need to communicate with all people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For you are the only Lord, the only Savior of our souls, and that every person on the face of this earth needs you. For there is salvation in no other name but Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your word, and your spirit.